I would invite you to open your Bibles in Mark. Mark chapter 3. Today we come to a new chapter in our English Bibles. Remember, there are no chapters in the Greek text, in the first manuscripts. So, Mark chapter 3. The title of the message is The Scandal of the Sabbath, and today is part 2. 2 Sundays ago, we looked at part 1. Today we're going to be looking at part 2, and the subtitle is Restoration and Repulsion, or Restoration and Rejection. Mark chapter 3, if you can, I would invite you to stand up for the reading of God's infallible, powerful, inerrant, wonderful, precious Word. Mark chapter 3, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Or a shriveled hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus and how to destroy him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a unspeakable joy, Lord, to be at your house with your people on your day. Help us to honor you. Help me to be faithful to you, O Lord. Help me to be just faithful to your word. Help me as they speak. Help me to be clear. And I pray for the congregation that they would be attentive and that they would worship you by the way they listen to the preaching, to be like noble Bereans. So help us, Holy Spirit, so that you may get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If I asked you to write down some words that in your mind describe Jesus Christ, if you could just jot down and just write down some words that describe Jesus for you. If somebody says, "Who is Jesus? What is Jesus like?" And you have to write down some words. I believe we would have here a great number of different words. Maybe healer, maybe teacher, maybe preacher. Gracious, graceful, loving, kind, God. I believe we would have different words to describe Jesus here. But I also believe that very few would describe Jesus as wrathful, angry. Or controversial. How about controversial? Very few people write down Jesus as one being controversial. And that's as we look at this section here, we see these two great aspects of Jesus very clearly. And I think especially the one of being controversial. And I put here the word controversy, from the Latin controversia, and the meaning is to turn against. So we have the prefix contro or contra, against, and versus to turn. So to turn against, to cause disagreement. And Jesus was a very controversial man. He didn't try to be controversial. He was just controversial by nature. Why? Because he was holy. He was God. And being holy in the presence of sinful men, that brings disagreement. That brings controversy. So he didn't try to be controversial. He was just by nature. Controversial. You put a holy man among in the midst of sinful people, and of course you're going to have disagreement. You're going to have people who will not agree with that. Not only his person, what he did and what he, how he lived was controversial, but his words, his teachings were controversial. The gospel is very controversial. Why? You have a teaching that demands exclusivity. Jesus is the only way. You don't have other ways. That's very controversial. You have a gospel that demands people to turn away from their sins. A gospel that demands people to repent and change their lives. That's controversial. People don't like that. They go against that. Who are you to tell me that I need to change? Who are you to tell me that I cannot treat my wife and my kids like that? Who are you to tell me what I need to do at my job? People hate that. They turn against you. So you have the person and the teachings of Christ, they're all controversial. And we need to think about that, because if you don't like controversy, if you don't like to be controversial, you're going to have a really hard time with Christianity. And let me just remind you that you don't need to try to make an effort to be controversial. You see a lot of Christians, they delight in themselves in trying to be controversial, in trying to be different, in trying to agitate and create chaos and havoc on Facebook, on meetings, on workplace. They try. You don't need to try. Just love Jesus Christ. Just walk on the narrow way. Just follow Jesus, and you will bring controversy. You will be a controversial person. That's just how it is. So if you don't like disagreement, if you don't like controversy, if you don't like to be turned against, you're going to have a hard time with Christianity. And that's all we behold here, is Jesus the controversial. Throughout this series, especially this section here in Mark, you have before in the projector there, we are walking through Mark chapter 2, starting chapter 2, verse 1, up to now, chapter 3, verse 6, we have five controversies, or five conflicts. Today we come to the last one, and that's kind of the climax. Why? Because now it's open. They want to destroy Jesus. Before, they were grumbling. Before, they were angry. Before, they were arguing among themselves. But now it's open. Now we need to kill this man. We need to destroy him. So as we come to the fifth and last, that's the climatic confrontation, or the final controversy. And from now on, the shadow of the cross is going to be hovering over the Gospel of Mark. So that's where we are. So let's walk through these verses here. The outline is the stage for the display of Jesus' authority, verses 1 through 3. And then you're going to see Jesus face, interrogating, and fighting his enemies, verses 4 through 5. And then the outcome of this meeting, verse 6. Just so you know where we are heading, the Lord willing. So let's look at verse 1, starting here in verse 1. And you read in your Bibles, again, Jesus entered the synagogue. Why again? Because that was his pattern. That was his habit. He was going to the synagogues almost every Saturday, every Sabbath, to teach, to preach. And you can see in your Bible, just turn to chapter 1, verse 39. Look in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 39. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So he says here, again, it's because once again, Jesus is inside the synagogue. That was his place to go and teach. The synagogues, you remember, those were the places outside Jerusalem where the Jews would gather together to hear the teaching, to pray, to sing, and to discuss other things inside the synagogues. They were centers of worship. And we see so many conflicts of Jesus inside the synagogue, and it is as if they're showing us that the synagogue is just like the old wineskin. And then you have Jesus inside this old wineskin. And what we have is this disastrous fermentation. Like, this old wineskin cannot handle that. It's going to burst. And look at verse 1. Notice how it is here. And again, Jesus entered the synagogue. Notice that he was not dragged into the synagogue. Notice that Jesus is not brought by the disciples. Notice that Jesus is not brought by his parents into the synagogue. He enters the synagogue. He takes the initiative. He takes the step to go into the synagogue. Wait a second, Jesus, what are you doing? You just have this terrible argument earlier this morning about the Sabbath, and now you're going back into the synagogue to do what? Well, that's Jesus Christ. He's never running away from the battlefield. He's always running to the battlefield. If it was today, honestly, think about that. If that was today, what would you counsel someone? Just don't go there. Just don't go there. You're going to create confusion. Don't go to that synagogue. We just had this horrendous argument this morning about the grains, about eating grains. Jesus, don't go there. That's all we would say, right? Not Jesus Christ. He goes. He's resolved to go into the synagogue and show them that He is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And look, and here we see, let me just go back here. And here we meet a new and very important character in this story. You read in verse 1, and a man was there with a withered hand. That's the new character here. A man with a withered hand, with a shriveled hand. Notice that in the Gospels, we don't have names. You have a man with a demon. We have a man possessed by demons. You have a man who was paralytic. And now we have a man with a shriveled hand. And for us, we'd say, oh, that's kind of rude. You're just calling them by their handicappedness. You're just calling them by their deformity. And people today would be offended, right? They would probably sue Mark and Peter. How can you write that about these people here? You're calling them as a demon-possessed man. You're calling him a paralytic. You're calling him a man with a shriveled hand. And they're nameless. And I think, so everybody who is listening and everybody who is reading can put themselves in the place of these people. They're nameless, first, because the story is about Christ. Christ is the one who needs to have His name written down. And second, because people can just put themselves in their place. The man with the shriveled hand, that's me. The paralytic, that's me. And it's amazing how the spotlight goes to a man with a withered hand. So we have this synagogue filled with people. And no doubt there were people who were rich, there were people who were famous, there were people with PhDs, there were people with master's degree, there are people who are very important in society, there are people with a lot of money in the bank account, and yet God's spotlight goes straight to the man with a withered hand. Isn't that interesting how God works? He gets the despised ones. He gets the rejected ones. And we don't know what happened to this man. We are just told that he had a shriveled or a withered hand. Some sort of paralysis. The word literally means to dry up, like a dry leaf or a dry fig. So his hand was dried, meaning all shriveled, the muscles, atrophy. One commentator, he writes, as far as the malady is concerned, it's probable that the man had a chronic claw-like hand due to muscular atrophy. Three nerves supply a hand. The ulnar, and the median, or the medium in Latin. And these, when damaged, cause such atrophy. Probably, the withered hand was a birth injury that was not uncommon in a time of primitive obstetrics. In a breech birth, where the legs or the buttocks are delivered first, the midwife would pull the arms to deliver the head, resulting in injury to the nerves in the armpit, Klumpke's paralysis. Then he goes on, he says, modern medicine cannot duplicate the instantaneous restoration accomplished by our Lord in this incident. In Luke chapter 6, verse 6, Luke, as a doctor, he gives us a detail. He says that was his right hand. Luke says his right hand was shriveled. Why? Most probably because he was a right-hand man, and that was his hand to work. That was the hand he would use to make money, implying that he was socially an outcast. He could not make money. Think about that. They didn't have physical therapy. It's not like he's born with this and, all right, let's set up some appointments for you to go to the physical therapy and just... Or let's get a surgery first and fix that. They didn't have these things. So his entire life, He can't work. Probably his entire arm is paralyzed. But not only the social rejection, there is also the spiritual aspect. Garland, in his commentary, he says, the man with shriveled hand would have stood out in the synagogue when the congregation rose and lifted their hands in prayer. A shriveled hand is frequently understood to be the punishment of God. Jeroboam's hand dried up when he tried to take action against the rebellious prophets. 1 Kings 13. And it was healed only after they pleaded that the prophet pray for his restoration. So this man was socially and religiously an outcast. In the eyes of many Jews, this paralysis, this withered hand, was God's judgment. Probably some sin, some hidden sin in his life, and God's punishing him. So you see how the Jewish religion was horrendous. Instead of drawing this man to God, and instead of drawing this man to fellowship with God, was doing the opposite, was driving this man further and further. You have some heinous sin in your life, and woe to you. And the guy's like, I have many sins, but I don't know what sin I have to get. That's how sad and how horrible was for this man. A hopeless man at a hopeless place, in the middle of a hopeless people. They could not do anything for him. But things are about to change. Look at verse 2. In verse 2 we read, and they here refers to the Pharisees. You can see in verse 6. And the Pharisees watched Jesus. They were watching Jesus. Interesting word. Means to watch closely, to spy on, to watch maliciously. They're not watching to learn. They're watching in an evil, in a malicious way. That's what they're doing. And you think about the context. They just had an argument with Jesus. They just had a terrible conversation with Jesus about the Sabbath. So now they're coming to the synagogue and Jesus is there. And they're looking at Jesus not to learn, not to grow, but they're looking at Jesus, and you see in your text, to find a way so that they might accuse him. That's what they're doing. And once again, the problem here is not a problem with the law of the Lord. In the law, I invite you to go through your Old Testament and see if you find in the Old Testament any mention, any reference to God forbidding people of healing on the Sabbath. We don't find that. Once again, it's their traditions. It's their man-made laws. And that's what they're waiting for, to see if Jesus is going to break their traditions. There was discussion among the rabbis whether if it was right. There was discussion to see if it was right to heal on the Sabbath. So the rabbis, for many, many years and centuries, they were discussing and arguing to know if it was right to heal on the Sabbath. So they had the minor healings and the major healings. So they would say that was okay to heal somebody or to offer medicine if that person was dying. But if the person was not dying, then you should not bring any restoration. There is one rabbi, Rabbi Shammai, was so strict that he is reported even to have opposed praying for the sick or visiting the sick on the Sabbath. He was so opposed about in relation to healings and offering medical help on the Sabbath that if I was praying for Luke on the Sabbath, he would say, you are sinning. You should not be praying for healing on the Sabbath. That's work. Or if Hannah is sick and I make some chicken soup and I bring some chicken soup, they would say, you see, you're breaking the Sabbath. That's how ridiculous they were. So according to their tradition, that man should wait. Jesus, you can heal him next day, tomorrow. Look at that. So that they might accuse him. So they're watching Jesus closely. They're scrutinizing Jesus in order to bring accusation against him. And the accusation here, the word for to accuse, is not an informal, but it's a formal one. It's like collecting evidence and bringing to court. It's a legal thing here. They're watching Jesus, they're analyzing Jesus to see if they have evidence to bring him into the courtroom and condemn him. So it's a heartbreaking thing here. At least as I was thinking about that, you have Jesus Christ right in front of them, Jesus present, teaching, and instead of learning from Jesus, instead of looking at Jesus and learning about righteousness, instead of learning about holiness, instead of learning how to live a life that pleases God, these guys are looking at Jesus to find something to accuse him. That's heartbreaking. And let me just remind you that the same hearts are present today. People in your family, people at your workplace, people at your school, they're looking at you because you are a Christian in order to find something to blaspheme God. They do the same thing today. Let us not think that's different. Let us not think that, oh, that was just with Jesus. So many people, so many family members, so many people at work, because they know that you're a Christian, they're just waiting for something. They're looking at you. They're analyzing your life. They're looking to see how you dress. They're looking to see what you say. They're looking at your Facebook to see what you're posting. They're looking at you, whatever you do, just to find a way to accuse you. So, we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we walk, how we behave, how we live. Must be mindful that the same eyes that were watching Jesus, they're watching us. And look at verse 3. That's just amazing. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. We are not told the context. We don't know what's happening here for Jesus to call this man out. We have no idea. Luke, he tells us that in Luke chapter 6, verse 8, says, but Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. Interesting. We don't know if Jesus was teaching or if Jesus was just there. But Luke tells us that he knew what they were thinking. Was it a trap? Did they bring this man in order just to trap Jesus? We don't know. Why? What's going on? We just know that Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he takes the initiative. And he looks at the man. You can just picture the man with the shriveled hand, a different man. And Jesus looks at him. I have no idea what's going on. Maybe Jesus stops the teaching. And he says, he looks at the man. And he says, you, stand up and come here. That's just amazing. Because people with deformity, they don't want to be in the center of attention. Handicapped people, they don't want to be noticed by people. If you talk to handicapped people, they usually don't want to be in the center of attention. They don't want people to see. And now you have Jesus. He breaks all the rules. He tells that man with the withered hand, come here and stand in front of everyone. Let everyone see you and see your deformity. Come here. Oh, that's not loving, right? That's what people would say today. That's not loving. How can you do that? That's what Jesus did. Stand up and come here. And I think what's so amazing is that the man stands up and he walks towards Jesus. As if he's acknowledging that he needs help. He's acknowledging that he needs a healer. And that's what Jesus always does. You remember the woman with the... She had a problem with blood. And she touches Jesus' garment. And Jesus stops. And he says, somebody touched me. Who touched me? Jesus, why are you embarrassing this woman in public? That's what he does. You want me, you need to show people that you need me. You need to show people that you have a deformity. You want to come to me, you need to show that you're a sinner. Don't come to me, you will never have my blessing if you think that you're doing good. Notice that the man didn't say, what are you talking about? I'm doing just fine with my hand. I'm not going there. But that's how so many people behave when they hear the gospel. I'm not sick. I'm good. This gospel is good for you. I'm doing just fine. Notice that he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm doing good, Jesus. No, he walks and he goes towards Jesus with his withered hand. And what's so spectacular here is how Jesus moves. It's just like a lion. Look at his boldness. He is moving forward. I know what they're thinking. And he reacts. People would say, Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing again? No. No. Not our Lord. He moves forward. He looks like a lion. His boldness. He's the one who enters the synagogue. He's the one who calls them, man, come here. And he's the one who questions them. He never feared men. He had no fear of men. And the reason why we speak so little about the gospel, the reason why we share so little of the gospel, is because we fear men. Honestly. We are so fearful of what people will think. Oh, that's just not a good circumstance. That's just not a good situation. Right? That's what we always say. Oh, Lord, give me the situation. The situation is there. You're facing the person. Just speak the truth. But we don't do that because we fear man. And you see, Jesus, he had no fear of man. Instead, he taught us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he continues, he goes forward in this boldness. And look at verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? You see, he doesn't waste time. There's no ice breaking here. You know when you're in a meeting, oh, let's have some icebreaker here. Let's have some games, let's have some things just to get people warm. So we can have some good conversation. Right? That's all we do. Oh, that's the first day of class. Let me search for some icebreakers here. That's what teachers do. That's what people in business meetings do. How can we just break that coldness, that weird situation? Not Jesus. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. He calls them in, and he's not cracking a joke and say, yeah, I know that was awkward this morning, but here, let's have, and tells a joke. No, he's not doing that. He looks at them and he says, is it lawful? And you've got a picture of Jesus standing with that man and looking at them and say, look at this man here. Look at his hands. Look at his hands. Is it right? Is it lawful to heal this man or to let him go like that? Answer me. Look at his boldness, his authority. Can you imagine that synagogue on them in that morning, on that day? He's standing there calling that man, you, stand up, come here, you with deformity. Come here, with the withered hand. Come here. You, I know what you're thinking. Look at him. Is he right? Is he lawful? You guys know so much about the law. Here, tell me, is he lawful to do good or to do harm to this man? And he's taking them back to his earlier conversation that the Sabbath was made for men. That the Sabbath was for men. But you see, they have such a messed up theology of the Sabbath. Their doctrine of the Sabbath is so wrong and messed up, affects their lifestyle. And that's what we say over and over again here. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Why? Because your theology, your doctrine, dictates how you live. So they have a bad theology, and that's affecting their lifestyle. Just as a footnote, when Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Just like Moses, when Moses sets before the people, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And as Jesus here, the greater Moses, bringing a better exodus, he's setting the same thing before this man here. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And I have seen so many Christians come to this passage here and say, you see, I can do whatever I want on the Lord's Day. I can do whatever I want, as long as it's good for me. I have seen people come into this passage and just say, hey, I do whatever I want on Sunday. If I think it's good, I'm doing it. No, you got to be careful. You got to be careful. See what is good. What is good in your own eyes, most of the times, is not good in God's eyes. We have selfish hearts. We have sinful hearts. And a lot of times, what we think it's good for us, actually is not that good. So, we need to be careful to not run to the other extreme. So, you have the extreme of the Pharisees, with the Sabbath, and then you have this other extreme among Christians where the Lord's Day has no importance at all. I do whatever I want. I behave the way I want. So I need to be careful. Are we doing good? What is good in the sight of the Lord, or just what is good in my own sight? And look at their answer. That's just amazing. But they were silent. They were silent. Honestly, if I ask Emily, or if I ask Lucas, or if I ask Tabata, is it lawful to do good on the Lord's Day? Is it good? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What do you think their answer is going to be? If I say, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Even a little child knows. Then you should do good. You're supposed to do good all the time. But you see, they're silent. Why? Because they're pretty smart. At least in their own eyes. So they just shut up. We can't answer. Why? Because if we give a positive answer, if we say, that's okay, it's right to do good, it's lawful to do good, what happens? We have no evidence against Jesus. Then we get the rope out of his neck. But hey, if we say that's unlawful to do good, can you imagine our reputation in the eyes of these people? So this, can you behold the wisdom of Christ Jesus? His wisdom is just mind-boggling. He puts this man in a spot where there is no way out. Something is going to happen. Something will happen here. We either let this man go and we are doing evil, or we heal him and we do good. So, what is lawful? So they get quiet. Wait a second. If we say it's lawful to do good, we are getting Jesus out of the hook. And if we say that's unlawful to do, that's lawful to do harm, then we are in the hook. And you go through the Gospels and you see the wisdom of Jesus. So many times he answers and he questions and he makes questions. They're just amazing. And that's why they're silent. Well, let me just tell you that this silence here was very loud. It was a loud silence. And then verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. Can you imagine the look? Can you imagine his eyes as he's looking around with anger? That's just amazing. His eyes flaming with fire, looking around with anger. Just picture that Sabbath morning inside that synagogue, Jesus looking at those men. And I think there are two looks here. There is the look of Jesus Christ, anger, and there is their look with anger towards Jesus also. They're looking at Jesus in madness. They're angry. And we see, and he looked around at them with anger. Many times throughout the Gospel, we see Jesus' actions that demonstrate his wrath, demonstrate his anger. For example, when he cleanses the temple. Do you remember? That's an act of wrath. When he pronounces woes. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you! There is wrath in Jesus. But that's the first time in the Bible, in the Gospels, where we have clearly stated that Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry. And so many Christians today would be embarrassed of that. So many Christians today, they think that the anger and the wrath of Jesus Christ is an imperfection. They forget that if you take away His wrath, if you take away His anger, you are taking away His holiness. And if you take away His holiness, you are taking away His deity. You are taking away Christ Himself. That's why His wrath and His anger is so important. It would be sinful for Jesus not to be angry at that morning. In that morning. It would be sinful if He was not angry at those men. And we should stop here and ask, wait a second, why was Jesus angry? What made Jesus angry? Why was His burning anger? Why was He wrathful? Have you thought about that? And whatever made Him angry should make you angry also. Whatever makes Jesus angry should make us angry also. And why was Jesus angry? He was angry Because these men here, these people, they were perverting the gospel. They're shutting the door of the kingdom of Christ. They're perverting the gospel. Religious people who come to church, but they don't love people, they don't love God, they don't love Christ, they just love themselves. And it's a heinous thing in the eyes of the Lord when you come and you pretend to be a follower of Him. When you pretend to love God, but in reality you love yourself. That's what makes Jesus angry. When was the last time you were angry at the things that makes Jesus angry? Or how often do you stop when you're angry and you think about, is that a righteous anger? Why am I angry this morning? Why am I angry this afternoon? Why am I angry so and so? Do you ask yourself that? I believe our marriages, our relationships, our families would be so much better if we thought about that. Why am I angry? Wait a second. Am I angry with what makes Jesus angry? Or am I angry because somebody's messing my selfish kingdom? J.C. Ryle, he writes, it's plain from these words that there is an anger which is lawful, right, and not sinful. There is an indignation which is justifiable, and on some occasions may be properly manifested. Yet it must be confessed that the subject is full of difficulty. Of all the feelings that man's heart experiences, there is none, perhaps, which so soon runs into sin as the feeling of anger. There is none which, once excited, seems less under control. There is none which leads unto so much evil. Let us leave this subject with an earnest prayer that we may all be enabled to take heed to our spirit in the matter of anger. We may rest assured that there is no human feeling which needs so much cautious guarding as this. A sinless wrath is a very rare thing. The wrath of man is seldom for the glory of God. In every case, a righteous indignation should be mingled with grief and sorrow for those who cause it, even as it was in the case of our Lord. How is your heart this morning? How is your anger? Why are you angry? Why do you get angry? And we read, and Jesus, as He looked around, and He was looking with eyes of fury and wrath, yet He grieved at their hardness of heart. The hardness of heart. There is not a willingness to learn. Hardness of heart implies pride. That's the meaning of hardness of heart. Someone who does not want to learn. And I think Jesus is grieving with that man. He's grieving with that man of the situation. And as we look and we behold it, I was thinking about it's much worse to have a shriveled and a withered heart than having a withered hand. Man, to have a heart that's paralyzed, to have a heart that's shriveled, a heart that doesn't love Christ, a heart that doesn't love the people of God, a heart that doesn't love to see people being saved, that's nasty. That's much worse than have a shriveled and withered hand. You have a dried heart. And look at the warrior here. And Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. You can just picture this holy warrior ready for battle. He's angry. There is this whole indignation. And he looks at the man and he just says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. Can you just picture that? That right hand all shriveled. And suddenly Jesus with His word, stretch it out. And that man starts stretching. And the muscles and the nerves all working perfectly. There's no labor. There's no work. Well, it's just a simple word. Just like in creation. And then you have this man. You can just picture that synagogue. You could hear grass growing. The silence. We have never seen anything like that. Wow. And we read, and his hand was restored. Notice that Mark didn't use the word healed. It's not about healing. It's about restoration. He's talking about a new age. in which God is restoring, making all things new. Now imagine the joy of that man. Imagine the joy of his family. Imagine the joy of his friends to behold that man now with a perfect hand, able to work, able to serve others. You can just imagine the joy for some. Because look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus. How to destroy him. Controversial, no? He brings joy to some and hate to others. In Luke chapter 6, that's the parallel account. In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "But they were filled with fury." They were filled with fury. Instead of falling on their knees and saying, "We had never seen anything like that. Wow! Please forgive us. Please help us." Instead of doing that, they go out. And you can just picture the intensity of that moment. Maybe they're grumbling, and maybe one takes control. One of the Pharisees takes control and says, "Okay, guys, okay. I have a neighbor who is a member of the Herodians. Let's just calm down. Let's talk to him. Let's go to his house and find a way." Why the Herodians? Why? Under the Roman government, the Jews, they didn't have authority to kill anyone. They did that, like they did with Stephen, like they tried to do with Jesus, but that was illegal in the eyes of Rome. They did not have authority to execute someone. So what they do is, let's talk to the Herodians. Why? The Herodians was a group of Jews that they were very favorable of Herod Antipas. So they were a section or a sect among the Jews who loved Herod Antipas. And that's amazing because the Pharisees hated Herod Antipas. So you see how the hate towards Jesus unites and unifies even those who hate themselves. That's just amazing. That's why you have these gatherings where you have Jews and you have Muslims and you have Buddhists all together. Let me tell you, you cannot put these people together with true Christians. They hate Christ. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately had counsel with the Herodians against Jesus because they want to destroy him. They want to destroy him. Not only killing. Killing is not enough. This guy is embarrassing us in front of everyone. We need to destroy him. We need to destroy his reputation. And that's what they do on the cross. Humiliation. It's like, you brought humiliation to us. Now we are bringing to you. They want to destroy him. And that's how the Jewish people see Jesus. They see Jesus as a man worth of being destroyed. Don't be driven away by these false teachings in our day that the Jewish people are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are not. They are not. They hate Jesus. The Jews hate Jesus. That's the heart of the Jewish people. How can we destroy this man? And then from now on, the cross starts to come over the story mark. From now on, the cross is overshadowing the story. And as we finish here, we see this beautiful story. And as we look at Jesus here, we can see him as a mighty prophet. His wisdom and how he speaks. And as a mighty high priest and a mighty king. And yet we behold the heart, the sinful heart of man. And I think it would be wise for all of us, as we look at this story here, think about, okay, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we learn that Jesus is walking among his churches, looking at his people. Now let me ask you, as he's looking at you, just like he was looking at them, what is he beholding in you? Is he looking with eyes of grace or with eyes of anger because of your legalism, because of you have been a hypocrite? What is Jesus' eyes right now as he looks at you? How is your heart? Honestly, we need to stop here and say, oh, wow, that was wonderful. I learned so many things. But here, let me see my heart here. Is my heart withered and shriveled just like those of the Pharisees? Am I looking around just to find fault on people? As a father, as a husband, as an elder, am I looking at people just to find fault, or am I looking around to see the good? How is my heart this morning? Why do I get angry? What is my anger connected to? You see, that's the good news here. That's how the gospel starts. The good news about Jesus Christ. Why? There is hope. There is hope. That's the good news. If we stand up and move forward just like that man and say, Lord Jesus, here is my withered heart. Please help me. Help me. This heart is shriveled like a dried fig. Please help me, Lord. He will help. He never casts away the ones who come to Him. But we need to open our eyes and we need to behold our sinfulness. We need to open our eyes and behold how shriveled our hearts are. So how is your heart this morning? Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. It's truly like a sword, Lord, that cuts deep in our soul. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your boldness. Lord, as we look at that man with a shriveled heart, shriveled hand, and we behold Your authority and Your power, we are so thankful, Lord, that You healed our hearts. And You have the power and the authority not only to heal a paralyzed hand, but much worse, a paralyzed heart. So help us, Lord, I pray. Help us. Help us to honor You. Help us to look at this story and be changed, Lord. It would be a horrible thing for us to leave this place here, not transformed by Your Holy Spirit and by Your Word. So help us. We want to be more like You, Lord. Be more bold in proclaiming the truth. We want to be more like You in loving people. We want to be more like You in being angry at things that we should be angry at. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.